The reading's taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. This can be found on page 1208 in the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Amen.
Families, marriages, even the Highfields Church staff here was split down the middle. I'm not talking about remain or leave, blue or red. I'm talking Yanny or Laurel. Now, if you've no idea what I'm talking about, then good for you that you don't know what I'm talking about. But for millions and millions of people in the UK, and in fact, around the world, a five-second audio clip was flying around the internet. Put your hand up if you know what I'm talking about. Yanny, well, there we go. Look, lots of people do know Yanny and Laurel. Go home, Google Yanny, Laurel, and waste 5 seconds of your life doing that. Basically, to fill you in, the audio clip was a voice saying the word Yanny. Or maybe it was saying the word Laurel. And that was the strange thing about the clip, because it was one audio clip, 5 seconds long, repeated over a few times. And some people heard the clip and heard Yanny and would swear blind they heard the word Yanny. And the clip was replayed, and other people would swear blind they heard the word Laurel. went round on social media, on the BBC website. Now, my speech therapist wife explained the phenomenon to me to do with the way our ears are developed and the kind of frequencies with which the audio file had been composed. Younger people's ears tended to hear Yanny. Older people's ears tended to hear Laurel, although it mixed around a little bit. Some people's ears involuntarily switched between hearing Yanny and Laurel. That was my experience at times. It was a bit of a fun distraction from thinking about Brexit for a couple of days. As I've been thinking about this morning's message, I have to say, I think the word worship can have a similar kind of experience for us. I've said one word, worship, and some of you have immediately thought music. Maybe specifically Christian music, Christian songs, worship music. That's what they hear when they hear the word worship. In churches today, up and down the country, Christian Union meetings across university campuses, really love the worship this morning. The teaching wasn't so good, perhaps. Or vice versa, the teaching there is really excellent, the worship isn't so good. There are actual quotes that I've heard, by the way. And people will say things like, oh, you've got to go to Soul Survivor or Word Alive or New Day or Aberystwyth Conference. The worship there is awesome. In other words, the worship equals the music, the singing part of the meeting. That's probably the dominant use or hearing when the word worship is said. That's what lots of people think. Maybe the majority of people hear that. And you can understand why people would hear that. So take Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The kind of coming together of singing language and worship language. So we understand why we think worship equals singing. Sometimes we sing the hymn here at Highfields. O worship the King, O glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Worship equals singing. Other people actually want to expand that kind of reading of the word worship to include everything that happens when Christians gather together. So singing hymns and songs, plus prayers, plus Bible reading, plus the sermon, maybe even plus the Lord's Supper and baptism, all that kind of stuff that happens in a church building equals worship. That's worship. Are you coming to worship today? Under, I guess, that definition of worship at the start of a service, you might sing the song, Come, Now is the Time to Worship. And for the next 75 minutes or so, we're in worship mode before we leave the chapel at the end of the service and head downstairs and go into fellowship mode, where we have a cup of tea and a chocolate bourbon if the kids haven't nicked them all in time. Worship is just a Sunday service thing. That's what some people hear. Other people hear all of life worship. So no doubt they have Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 in their mind when they hear it. Here, very famously, Paul writes, Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's no reference to singing in that verse. In other words, worship isn't really about what happens in church. It's about what happens all the time. Romans 12 isn't really talking about Sundays. He's just simply describing the Christian experience, offering our bodies, our whole lives as living sacrifices. This is what worship means now in the kind of post-Christ era of the church life, all in response to God's mercy. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus Christ is Lord of every area of our lives, or at least he should be. And remember the one time Dutch Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper, who said there is no square inch of life over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not rightfully claim mine. Paul in Colossians 1 said, in everything, Jesus Christ is to have the supremacy. Sundays, of course, he's had to have the supremacy on Sundays, but Mondays too, this time tomorrow, at 5 to 12 tomorrow, Jesus is still Lord, or should be. We're to worship him tomorrow at work. We're to worship him tomorrow in the office or in the lab or in the lecture room or in the ward or on the shop floor or changing a nappy or practicing the oboe or running the Cardiff Half Marathon. If he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And the submitting of all of our lives to Jesus as our Lord is rightly called worship. That is worship. It's all of life worship. Now, some people go so far as to say that actually you don't go to church to worship any more than you go to church to breathe. Or at least you kind of should breathe all the time and you should worship all the time. So why bother? Well, which is it? Yanny or Laurel? Sunday worship, are they right? Are you right if that's what you hear when you hear worship? Or is it all of life worship? Are you right when you hear worship? Well, as ever in the Christian life, it's both. Both and. All of life is worship. That's the kind of broad angle lens on worship. Tick. And as part of that, what takes place on a Sunday is worship too. The narrow angle lens focus. Now, that doesn't mean we sometimes don't get our language wrong or we need to correct our language in line with what the scriptures say. We constantly need to correct our actions and our words in line with what the Bible says. And really the plan today is to think about all of life worship, which is what you might call, some author calls scattered worship, as opposed to gathered worship, which is what happens when we come together, either in a CU meeting or on a Sunday, particularly a church. Sometimes we call it corporate worship. And the reason we're thinking about either of these topics, if you're wondering and you've just arrived, is because this term we're looking at our Highfields Church vision statement, which is your cue to pick up the snazzy little bookmark that you might have been given as you came in. I hope you were given one of these lying around. If you haven't got one, there may be one near you. Someone sitting nearby has got one. If you're new to church, you wonder, maybe I'll go to Highfields, maybe I won't. What is Highfields all about? Well, Highfields is all about spreading a passion for Jesus. That is what we're passionate about. We long to do. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. You can go online and see that. But how do we spread a passion for Jesus? How do we get there? Well, answer, flick over the card, by worshipping our God, sharing our lives, equipping his people, and engaging his world. And the plan is over the next 8 weeks to give 2 weeks each to each of those points on our vision statement. And first and foremost, we're committed to worshipping our God. And that means we worship our God when we're scattered, all of life worship, and when we're gathered, corporate worship, gathered worship. The worship of God is the fuel, the engine of the vision of Highfields Church. Not singing in particular, that's incorporated, but the whole of our lives as worship, offerings to the Lord our God. In other words, fundamental to spreading a passion for Jesus is the conviction that before anything else, friends, today and in our lives any day, we need to be worshippers. We need to be worshippers of our God. We need to be convinced that before doing this for God or that for God or the other thing for God, that the better portion, if you like, is to humbly receive what Jesus Christ has done for us and respond with devotion to him. That was the story of Mary and Martha, if you remember that. Jesus has come for tea. Martha is busy, busy, busy doing this, doing that, doing another, trying to get herself ready, upset about many things, worrying over many things. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, devotionally engaging with him, her master. She's chosen what is better, and that will not be taken away from her, said Jesus. Worship must always come first. Here's John Calvin, the great 16th century French pastor. We should consider it the great end of our existence to be found numbered among the worshippers of God. Calvin is saying that worshipping God is to be the great end of our existence. It's the very purpose of our life. So it's really important to get it right. And now this is how we've worded what we believe worshipping our God is to look like here at Highfields. I'll put it up on the vision statement. This is not from the Bible. This is the elders in discussion with the whole church, kind of some words and some reflections we've come to, and we're going to have a quick look at them on the screen. As people redeemed by Jesus, we want knowing and worshipping our God to be at the core of our experience. We listen to God's word and respond with songs of praise and prayers of dependence, desiring to submit our whole lives as living sacrifices to God. Each of those words is carefully weighed. The first sentence is really about the priority of worship, the fact that we want worshipping God to be the core of who we are at Highfields. And then the second sentence tries to capture that kind of Yanny and Laurel essence of worship. So the first part, we listen to God's word and respond with songs of praise and prayers of dependence. That's gathered worship. That's what happens when we come together at church. And then the second part is desiring to submit our whole lives as living sacrifices to God. That is scattered worship, all of life worship. And that's the second part, that's the broader sense that we're thinking about this morning. And the passage that we're going to look at for our study this morning is the Bible. I'm not kidding, actually, because you could argue that the Bible is a story of worship. And what we're going to do is, rather than land in one particular passage and explain that, which we normally do, we did that a couple of weeks ago, today, slightly differently, we're going to kind of trace through the whole of the Bible looking at this theme of worship. That's the aim. And particularly, we're going to look at five key images that teach us about worship. Now, the fact is, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, Crom, this is such a humongous sermon. I'm just going to leave the last two images to next week, and we'll focus our time there. So there's five big images coming up. We're only going to see the first three of them today. So 3 points and then some applications. And just to say, as I have been preparing this, I've been reading loads of books about worship. And three great resources are True Worship by Vaughan Roberts, True Worshippers by Bob Coughlin, and Rhythms of Grace by Mike Cosper. And if you want to think about worship either in the all-of-life sense or in the kind of scattered, the gathered sense, those three books are tremendous books. I'd really recommend any of them to you. As well as I found some teaching by someone called Jeff Perswell, who's preached here a few years ago, really helpful as well. Anyway, here's our first image to think about as we trace through the Bible's theme of worship. Image one, a garden, worship-founded, you could call it, worship-founded. Early chapters of Genesis tell us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis chapter 1 gives us the cosmic scale of what God has done. Crushing waterfalls, dazzling supernova, ferocious lions, newborn babies. And we saw that two weeks ago, it was all made by God for God to worship God. It's all made as a kind of an instrument to give God glory and worship and praise. So Psalm 19 famously says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation sings the Father's song." We sometimes sing it too, don't we? Well, that's Genesis chapter 1 that created this amazing world that God has made to declare his praises and worship him. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, the zoom lens is focused right in down on the creation of Adam and Eve, the crown of creation. It kind of retells the story, but from a localized perspective. Adam and Eve, made by God, made by his hand, made in his image, and placed in his garden, the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is literally a paradise on earth. It's a place of safety. It's a place of bountiful provision. The place where Adam and Eve are called to subdue the earth from there out across the world as kings and queens of Narnia, a perfect world ruled and inhabited by God underneath him as their king. Eden is a place of relational harmony. There's no sin, there's no cover-up, there's no makeup, there's no shame. But supremely, it's a place of divine companionship. The best thing about Eden is that God is there. You see, Eden was much more than an agricultural project that God had established. Eden was a meeting place between God and man. It was a place where God walked among the humanity in the cool of the day. Most theologians believe that Eden was high up a mountain because four rivers, we're told, flowed from it. And mountains in Bible speak are often places where you meet God because they're supposedly nearer to heaven. And it was in that sense, Eden was, in many respects, the first temple, the first sacred space. This is what one writer, Bob Coughlin, says. "The first couple lived in a world ablaze with God's presence and glory. Adam and Eve instinctively knew why they had been made. They breathed, ate, slept, played, and labored to exalt the goodness and greatness of God. Our first parents were born worshipping." Now, just if you were wondering, what actually is the word worship? Where does that word come from? It's a contraction of the old English word worthship. It's all about ascribing worth to someone or something. Before the fall, as sinless image bearers, Adam and Eve were part of creation's perpetual testimony to the worthiness, the glory, the beauty, the brilliance, the perfection of God's handiwork. They just gave him glory all the time. And then, tragedy. Genesis chapter 3, as that chapter collides headlong into paradise, Satan comes in the form of a snake and he plants seeds of doubt. in Adam and Eve's mind. Maybe God isn't good after all. Maybe God's word isn't true after all. Maybe a better life is to be found worshipping elsewhere. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, commenting on what happens in Genesis chapter 3. They, this is Adam and Eve, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Satan knows that you don't simply stop worshipping when you stop worshipping God. No one doesn't worship. You simply redirect your worship. We're all worshippers in one form or another. This is what the late author, David Foster Wallace, said. He died about 10 years ago. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. So maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but let me tell you, you are a worshipper. I don't know whether you know that or would put it that way, but we all worship in all sorts of different ways, whether that's we worship Jesus, we worship our sport, we worship our friendship, we worship our body, we worship beauty, we worship our own fulfillment. We worship. Well, having turned from worship of God to worship of self and created things, all of creation is plunged into despair and ruin. But wonderfully, it's not the end of the story. The Bible goes on from Genesis chapter 3. Towards the end of Genesis chapter 3, God in his amazing kindness pursues Adam and Eve and provides for them. He makes coverings of animal skin to cover up their nakedness. And so in many respects, Genesis chapter 3, in fact 2 and 3, the Garden of Eden is a microcosm of what the whole Bible is going to teach us about worship. Sin calls for death. We don't deserve to have the forgiveness that comes our way, but blood shed in the garden is not Adam and Eve's. God himself takes the life of a substitute, wraps our great-great-great-great-grandparents around and clothes their shame. So in the garden, we see worship founded. That's the beginning of it all. Second image is a dwelling, worship focused. Even though they're covered on the outside, they are still broken on the inside. Where people sin, we can't come into God's presence. And so God dismisses Adam and Eve out of the garden. He puts two cherubim, two giant guardian angels with swords blocking the way back into the garden and the tree of life. Well, the Bible story is a story lived east of Eden, but we need to pick up the pace. And the next stop is the wilderness. The people of Israel have been dramatically delivered from slavery in Egypt. Moses heads to the top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and the Lord gives him the law. Initially, he's given the Ten Commandments. Then he's given a bunch of case law. And suddenly, God starts talking about building equipment. You might want to flick over to Exodus chapter 25 here. I've put it up on the screen, but intriguing this. So Moses is receiving the law from God, talking all about relationship, and this is how you're to live, and this is how you're to treat people, and these are my 10 words. And then he suddenly says, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 25, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. These are the offerings you are to receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze. Well, fair enough, people give things into God, that makes sense. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood. And you can imagine Moses thinking, God, what on earth do you want with all this stuff? I understand gold, yeah, that's a kind of tithes and offerings. Silver, brought animal skins, acacia wood, what are you up to? And then verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. I will dwell among them. 5 words that transform everything. Of course, in a generic sense, God dwells everywhere. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But since the Garden of Eden, where people sin, we can't just walk into his presence. We're morally contaminated, if you like. And those of you who are medics know that if you're going to have an operation, you need to have that clean room absolutely clean. Well, God doesn't want our impurity going into his moral purity, his clean room. You know, our failure to draw near to God does not limit his desire or ability to draw near to us. The Lord walked in the Garden of Eden. He didn't live in the Garden of Eden, but now he says, build me a tent. I'm coming to move in next door in your neighborhood. Hence the tabernacle, which is God's roving dwelling place and the focus of Israel's worship. We thought about worship in the garden, now worship in Israel. I'll let the writer to the Hebrews pick up the story here from Hebrews chapter 9, a longer passage. Let me read it. This is the writer to the Hebrews writing to Jewish believers who've trusted in Christ, explaining what it was like back in the Old Testament. Now, the first covenant, Old Testament, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. And basically, if you've never seen pictures of the tabernacle, you may find them in a Bible, but it was a kind of concentric set of areas, and each section was increasingly holy. You had an outer court, and then inside the outer court, you had the tabernacle itself, which was divided into two areas. The writer of the Hebrews carries on. In the first room were the lampstand, the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, or Holy of Holies, also known as, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. He knows we've got a sermon to preach. The most holy place was the inner sanctum of Israel's worship life. This was the one place on earth, anywhere you go, where God symbolically, uniquely made his dwelling. The most holy place was so holy, it was so pure, so sacred, that an enormous curtain hung in front of it, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, as thick as a man's hand, hanging down. And embroidered on the curtain were cherubim, those giant guardian angels with their flaming swords. And remember the ones who blocked Adam and Eve from going back into the garden? Also, too, those angels again were blocking people from going into the Holy of Holies. No entry. You can't come in. Where people have sinned, you can't come in. The tabernacle said in a strange way that God wanted to draw near to his people, but that you needed to stay back. You couldn't just kind of run on in as you wanted. Israel's worship was incredibly stipulated. We've got the tabernacle, we've got the priests. I guess there were kind of three key elements in Old Testament worship. You had the location, which was the temple. Then you had the priests. They're the ones who could go into the outer court, the holy place. And on the high priest could go in to the most holy place. And that was just once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you've got the temple there. Then you've got a little my little diagram of a knife communicating the priest. Could go in, and the priest would sacrifice when they went in an animal and pour the blood of the sacrifice on the altar. Very graphic illustration of the fact that God can't just kind of wave his hands, incant a magic word to zap away, melt away our sin. If anyone could, God could do that, but he can't. Justice demands that sin be punished. Ultimately, though, the tabernacle was just an illustration. It was just a picture, a kind of model of what needed to take place in reality. I was trying to illustrate this. Imagine there's an enormous great big gulf between me here and the seats at the back and what we friendly call the spice rack on the staff of church. There's those wooden pews at the back of the church, and there's a huge gulf between here and there. Now, I could build a model on the stage here of where I am and where you are at the back and what's needed to cross. And I can build a really lovely model out of Lego or Meccano or wood, perhaps. It looks really impressive. And without the bridge, I could never get across. But the model won't get me across to the other side. I actually need a reality to which the model is pointing. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, the reading which we had earlier, said something about that sense of focused worship of Israel. And so, again, you can see on the screen here, this is Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow. The law reference to the Old Testament revelation, the Old Covenant, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In other words, it's like this model pointing to what needs to be done. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. In other words, the Day of Atonement had to keep being repeated. There wasn't just one Yom Kippur in the history of Israel. It was every year because people kept sinning and the means of dealing with their sin wasn't sufficient to fully wash them clean. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The tabernacle, friends, was an amazing provision of the Lord for the people. But it really was a picture of what God needed to do. No animal, blood of bulls or goats, can take away human sin. You can't have a substitute that doesn't fit you. You can't have a donor. You need a new organ. You need to be a matching organ. Blood of goats and bulls is not a matching substitute for what needs to be paid. Well, 500 years later, after the tabernacle, the temple is built under King Solomon. And we think maybe here it's going to work, but it's not going to work. And there's national decline for 400 more years. Eventually, the Israelites are exiled into Babylon. The temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems like the worship life of Israel is just crashing down. But never write off God. Because after hundreds more years of silence from heaven, the people of Israel again hear a voice. It's an Old Testament looking prophet with a strange dress sense and a penchant for sticky locust pudding. And this is what he pipes up in Mark chapter 1 verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And this is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, sounding the trumpet for the arrival of someone who would come. Which is our third and final great image. We've seen a garden, a dwelling, now a person, worship fulfilled. Worship fulfilled. God comes to dwell in person amongst his people. What the tabernacle revealed in shadow, picture, model, form, Jesus reveals in reality. We're going to spend our time on Jesus now. Just think of the way Jesus is described in the early chapters of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, I'm just going to give you some references. You can jot these down. But Matthew 1, remember Joseph is given a dream and is told you should call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is coming near us in Jesus. If you were to read John chapter 1, John explains the arrival of Jesus on the scene. Famous Christmas reading, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word for dwelling is literally, he tabernacled amongst us. Just as the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place you met with God, well, now you meet with God in Jesus. In John chapter 2, after Jesus turns over the temple tables says, stop turning my father's house into a den of robbers, the Jews accuse him. What are you doing this? How can you do this? In John chapter 2, verse 18, they say, what sign can you prove your authority to us? John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. This is the second temple after the one which had been previously destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus saying, I'm the new temple, I'm the new tabernacle, I'm the new meeting place, the intersection point between God and humanity. And then as he dies on the cross at the end of his earthly ministry, Mark tells us, Mark 15:37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last and the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Seems a bit of a bizarre distraction from him explaining what is going on the cross. Jesus is dying on the cross. Why are we talking about the temple? It's not a distraction at all, because here in the temple, it's the beginning of the end of the old covenant, Old Testament way of doing religion. Because the curtain that blocked your way in to the Holy of Holies, that no entry sign, keep out. God's a holy God. Where people sin, you can't come in. Now, through Jesus, as his body is broken, his temple is broken, so we can go through and have full access to the throne of God through him. As Jesus dies, he's no ordinary man. Here is the one dying at Passover, reminding us of that great event in the Old Testament where blood was shed to set people free. Here is the great sacrifice for sins that no animal's blood could compensate or pay for. Here is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said, describing him. Here is our great high priest, the one who doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin or have to be replaced year after year or when they die, which was the old priest. No, he is perfect, never has to offer for himself, and he's eternal, he lives forever. Again, Hebrews 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, friends. No more sacrifices are needed. No more temples. No more priests. No more dirty consciences. No more pasts that I cannot let go of. Some of you have got a past you cannot let go of. You're defined by that. His blood can wash the foulest clean. Will you receive that? Will you live in the freedom of that? No more keep out signs from God's presence. I think I want to pray, but I could never pray. I could never burst through and boldly approach. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ. I can boldly go now. We've seen a garden. We've seen a dwelling. We've seen a person. How do we apply this as we pause our study in worship for another week? Worship must be totally transformed. Our worship is totally transformed. One of the most important conversations on the topic of worship in the New Testament is when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. This is in John chapter 4 for your notes. You can read it when you get home if you'd like. In John 4, they've been talking about living water. They've been talking about relationships. Suddenly, Jesus starts talking about worship. We Samaritans worship on this mountain, says the woman. You Jews worship on that mountain in Jerusalem. Jesus says, woman, the time and the place of worship is irrelevant. Where you worship. Now that Jesus has come, there are no more sacred places. Here, this is verse 22. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. In other words, friends, Christian worship now, today, is about being united to Jesus Christ by faith. It's about clinging on to him, having him as your passion, your Lord, being filled by his spirit, by being shaped by his truth, wherever you are, whatever you do. Elsewhere, Paul famously says, we began with this, Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Which means Christian worship today is 24 hours a day, or should be. It's 7 days a week, it's 52 weeks a year, 360 degree calling for anyone and everyone who has received Jesus Christ, or it should be. We don't just tick the worship box. Maybe you come away to uni and mum and dad who are Christians and you're not so sure, but they said, make sure you go to worship once a week, and you kind of come in, I've ticked that box. I've rocked up between, I know, 11:15, 12:30, there we are, done, and then press on with my normal life. Take off my worship hat when I leave. No! I'm sad to say, often Christians have got this one wrong. Sometimes we've called our churches tabernacles. Such and such tabernacle or such and such temple. Sometimes even Christians have called the room that we're meeting in right now, instead of we call it the auditorium or the chapel, but sometimes it's been referred to as the sanctuary, as if this is a kind of holy place, like the Holy of Holies. Some church traditions have an altar in the front of the church. Some people refer to the church building as the Lord's house, as if the Lord is especially present or has an interest in the kind of bricks and mortar of this plot of land we're on, as if our worship can only take place in this building as opposed to the Park Inn Hotel where our Pomprenai congregation is. That the Lord's house? Well, presumably not. What about the co-op across the road? He owns that. He's Lord of everywhere. Every house is the Lord's house. Sometimes we've got it wrong when we've referred to quote-unquote worship leaders. We mean song leaders, people who are going to help us sing our praises to the Lord. One author says in relation to, quote, worship leading, and I quote, God's throne room allows no room for the proud. If we're to usher others into that place of holy belonging, we need to make sure there's nothing in us that deep down still wants to be the centre of attention. Now, I think the motive is right in what is being said there, which is we shouldn't be self-seeking and proud when we lead other people. Unfortunately, the theology is all wrong. We don't usher people into God's presence, usher people into that place of holy belonging. We don't lead people there in worship. Jesus is the new temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the great high priest. He is our great worship leader who's led us all. We follow him as we sing our praises and live our lives in worship for the Lord. Friends, have you grasped what we have in Jesus? Have you grasped it? As a church, we want not just to worship Jesus in our songs. We do want to speak of him in our songs, of course. But don't forget what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 8. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus doesn't just want our Sundays. He does want our Sundays, by the way. And we're going to find out about that next week. So please come back. He doesn't just want our small groups. He doesn't just want that little slot, see you, hour and a half, and then it's back to me time. Me time. It's a very dangerous phrase. I understand what we mean by it. Very dangerous. It's all God's time. He wants us all. He wants our bodies as living sacrifices. He wants our minds, Romans 12, renewed, transformed from the inside out as we have our minds washed clean, changed, and the Lord's worldview shapes the way we see everything. He wants our relationships. He wants our dreams. He wants our fears. He wants our hopes. He wants our money. He wants our children. He wants us, friends. He's given his all for us. He's given it all. He calls us to worship our God with all of our lives. He's left nothing back. He's left nothing back. And as that happens, as we worship God with all of our lives, then maybe, just maybe, we will begin to spread a passion for Jesus. For he indeed is worthy. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Maybe in the quietness, you might want to think about the incredibly elaborate system of worship that Old Testament believers had to go through. Had to wait for the Day of Atonement. Had no access to the throne room. Sacrifices year after year after year. Consciences still dirty. Covering up. As we think about what once was, we think now what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The temple, the one we can meet God through. The sacrifice, the one who has shed his blood for us. The high priest who stands now repeatedly applying his sacrifice once and for all on our behalf. Ushering us into the throne room of God. Where we can pray, Abba, Father. We can pray, Lord, help me. We can cry, Lord, I don't understand. Where people sin, we can't come in. And yet we can through him. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your sacrifice for us. Help us to live in the light of that, in view of your mercies. Help us to offer our bodies, our all, as living sacrifices to you. holy and pleasing, our true worship with all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.